I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we're going to do a quick review from last week, and then get into a little topic called covenant theology, which we're going to try to do a crash course on covenant theology in one short Sunday school hour. That's a lot. But let me go ahead and pray and open our time this morning. Father, we are so thankful that we can come and study your word. Father, we're so thankful that you've made yourself known to us. And not only that you've made yourself known to us, but that you have entered into a loving relationship with us through covenant. You have brought us as wretched sinners into the family of faith, into Christ, and made us your own. We praise you and give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is the second week of our Basics of the Reformed Faith Sunday School class. Last week, Will talked about the doctrine of Scripture. Mainly spent time covering four attributes. So I just want to do a quick review of that. Four attributes of Scripture we looked at last week. Authority, that Scripture is our infallible authority. If you recall from Will's lesson, he talked about this, the time of the Reformation and the authority that was in the church at the time, what we think of as the Roman Catholic Church, that the reformers were pushing back to look at Scripture alone as our sole infallible authority. Scripture, we looked at, is sufficient, so the sufficiency of Scripture, which means Scripture reveals everything necessary for salvation in Christ and life in Him. Then we had that funny word, perspicuity, or the clarity of Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, paragraph 7, talks about this well. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. By ordinary means, we can use our senses here. We can hear, we can read, we can understand. The big push there is we don't need the mediation of the church to help us understand Scripture, to see the message of salvation in Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. And as Will was very right to point out, that doesn't mean we can do that thing that we love as evangelicals to do, to say, just me and my Bible. There is a very important place for the church and also for the history of the church. We do not, if you think of the main kind of three veins of the Reformation, the radical branch of the Reformation kind of threw out tradition completely. We don't do that. We understand that there's much to learn from the history of the church. Finally, we looked at the inerrancy or the infallibility of Scripture. The Bible is without error. We had some conversation about that, and just to kind of bring that conversation home to make sure everyone's on the same page, and to use the language that we've kind of settled on in history, is that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. So who are the authors of Scripture? When we think of who wrote Scripture, who do we think of?
The apostles.
The apostles. What was that?
Human authors.
The human authors. And?
Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. We think of the ultimate author of Scripture is God. God used fallible men to write His Word, but He does it in such a way that every single word is infallible, that it's inerrant. Even though He used fallible men with varied educations and backgrounds to write the Scriptures, God, who is the ultimate author, superintended the writing of Scripture down to the very choice of words the human authors used. And this is the big idea, not just themes and concepts. Not just themes and concepts. That is more kind of that liberal push away from the authority of Scripture to say that it's not really the inerrant Word of God. It's not God-breathed. It's this focus on the human authors to say, well, you know, it's inspired and its main themes and ideas. No, every word, no matter what the subject matter of Scripture is inspired by the very word of God, and God, who does not lie, does not err. Every part of Scripture is equally God-breathed and authoritative, and all of Scripture is God-breathed down to the very words of the original autographs. So the question is then, what do we do? This is, you know, one of those sad things I think that happens to our students as they leave high school, they go to college, and we are all of a sudden introduced to what, you know, these apparent contradictions in the Word of God and Scripture. So what do we do when we run across these apparent contradictions? We, first off, and there's so much information out there, so many learned men who study these things, but we study the abundance of the manuscripts we have and look at them and realize, yep, maybe some scribal error in the transmission. Maybe the manuscripts indicate that. Because if you remember, Will talked about the inerrancy, the infallibility of the original autographs. Men do make mistakes in copying the Word of God. So maybe there's a scribal error in transmission. Likely, I think this is a big one. This is one I realized growing up as I was just a young kid, loving to read the Bible. I'd read things and I would just misunderstand what I was reading. I wouldn't fully understand it. So a lot of times we just misunderstand something. Perhaps the author generalized something while another author was more specific in the details. We recognize that in the various genres of Scripture, that the way things that we communicate, a typical one around our household, that there's always a back and forth with this one. Said, "Oh man, I ate a ton." Someone says, "Oh, you weighed 2,000 pounds?" You know, we can use phrases. The one thing we cannot do as we come to Scripture, we maybe are wrestling with these apparent contradictions or trying to understand what the author's intent was. We can't simply say that the author was wrong. We can't say it's understandable that that fallible men would make mistakes. Do fallible men make mistakes? Of course they do. But whose word ultimately is this? It is the very word of God. This is what I love when Paul commends the church in Thessalonica. He says, when we came to you, we preached, you received it not as the word of man, but as the very word of God. We have the very word of God, and we recognize that God neither errs nor lies. If we think that the authors were wrong, that they're mistaken, they just didn't know any better, then we are ultimately discounting the divine authorship and the authority of Scripture. Any questions about that kind of quick review?
We would talk about different like biblical concepts with, I can't remember what denomination they were in. They didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and it was mind blowing what that does once you start saying that, well, this doesn't have to be true, because once you start taking it out, everything isn't true. And how I was sitting here like, this makes zero sense to me, and yet they were looking at me like, you are a crazy person to think that this is all true. But once you start questioning or allowing for certain things to not be true, you start losing all of it. Is Jesus even God then? If we're going to start saying that there's mistakes, and it can just be, like you said, it can just be them using certain words. They don't need it.
Exactly. This goes right along with the sermon this morning. If we can pick and choose what the authors got right and wrong, what we end up doing is we have the Bible that we create in our own image. We make it say the things that we want it to say. one of the reasons as a church that we systematically preach through the Bible is that we are forced to come across every passage of the Bible eventually and preach it and address it and teach it. We don't shy away from those things that are more difficult or those things that are hard, you know, hard to understand. We recognize this is the very word of God, so we humble ourselves, put ourselves underneath it, rather than shaping it, twisting it, contorting it into what we want it to say. We come to those passages that are uncomfortable. It's so easy, if you don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, to say, well, this sounds hard, but we're going to twist it to our liking so we can be more comfortable with it.
As opposed to just sit with it and be like, okay, I might not understand everything here, or this might be hard, but the Lord put this here, so we're going to sit and think about it.
Exactly. Okay, well, for the sake of time, we are, and I apologize if I kind of rushed through that, we are going to enter into today's topic and talk about covenant theology. What I want to do is give just a little bit of background setting for covenant theology. I'm going to give us a big overview because I want to make sure we have kind of the idea of covenant theology in a nutshell. And if I run out of time trying to cover some specifics, you at least walk away with that big picture idea. So the first thing I thought was important to think about is just the place of covenant theology in the Reformed faith. So if you think about the Reformed church, and I know this is, I hope for you, as we're walking through a class on the basics of the Reformed faith, that if you sit down and you're talking with a neighbor or a friend, and you start talking about where you go to church, and it comes up that what kind of church is All Saints? And you might say, well, it's a Reformed church. And that get that next question, what's Reformed? And you're like, ooh, that's a good question. I hope that through this class, this really helps shape and solidify what the Reformed faith is for you. So when that question comes up, you can answer it. When we think about the Reformed church, every Sunday morning, what's the creed that we confess? The Apostles' Creed. We confess the Apostles' Creed along with the Christian church in history that has confessed that confession. Now, are Reformed churches the only ones who confess the Apostles' Creed? No, but we believe, we hold to certain creeds and confessions of the church. So we narrow that down and we are Protestant. We are part of that, the Protestant movement of the Reformation. And a kind of an identity marker for that we'll discuss last week is the five solas. So we are part of the Protestant branch of the church. Now here's the thing, are all Protestant churches Reformed churches? No. Okay, then the next step, people tighten it down a little bit more. And lately, a lot of people will tighten down the understanding of what the Reformed church is to the 5 points of Calvinism. The understanding of salvation. Reformed theology is more than the 5 points of Calvinism. It's certainly not less than the five solas. It's not less than the 5 points of Calvinism, but it is certainly more. And one of those things that is a defining characteristic of Reformed faith is covenant theology. Now, we can't get into this too much. R.C. Sproul used to say, everyone's a theologian. Not everyone's a good theologian, right? Everyone, if you get down to kind of the basic understandings, is a covenant theologian. Everyone understands to some degree or another covenant, the idea of covenant. We, and what we'll walk through today, the Reformed faith has a distinct emphasis on covenant theology. And that's what I want to walk through today. The movement then from last week talking about Scripture to this week talking about covenant is an understanding that we see covenant theology as a framework of Scripture that connects all the parts and provides a consistent interpretive lens for understanding Scripture. I want to read out of Westminster chapter 7, the Confession of Faith, as it chapter 7 deals with God's covenant with man. The first paragraph opens this way. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension of God on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So many of us understand that idea that God must condescend to us. That we, unlike the people at the Tower of Babel, don't build our way up to God. God graciously condescends to us. But we understand as we read and see Scripture that the way God condescends to us is through covenant. So that's what we'll be working through this morning. Basic definition of covenant, and we're familiar with this as we'll look at in a moment. We're familiar with like the idea of marriage and how marriage is spoken of as a covenant. But a basic definition of covenant is a legal agreement between two parties that is ratified by certain rituals that emphasize the binding nature of the agreement. So I like to interact a little bit. So you hopefully can pitch in and help me here. But think of in that definition, a legal agreement between two parties that is ratified by certain rituals that emphasize the binding nature of the agreement. Think of marriage. How does marriage fit into that definition? How is marriage a legal agreement between two parties?
Because husbands are legally bound to do what their wives tell them to do.
There you go.
Well, there's a financial combination. You know, you're combining finances, you're taking responsibility for someone from a legal standpoint. You can now share your car, your house, your insurance, your bank accounts.
Yeah. All
that can be shared.
One of the things that as... For those of you who don't know, I used to be a pastor in a non-denominational, which is just a kind way of saying Baptist church. one of the things that as I had the honor of marrying couples, one of the big important things was don't forget the wedding license. Everyone is so caught up in all the details of the day. It is very common that you get home and, like, especially as a pastor, you open your Bible and like, oh no, I need signatures on this. I need to get it sent off. It's legal. Is marriage merely legal? No, there's a relational aspect in it as well. It is legal. Don't want to forget that, but there's that relational aspect of marriage. What are certain rituals that emphasize the binding nature of the agreement, at least in our culture?
The ring.
Rings, right? We stand in front of our loved ones, and we exchange vows, and we exchange rings. We then go around, and we wear our rings, saying, This ring says, I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to her. There's these binding rituals that emphasize the binding nature of the agreement. And in that regard, as we think of marriage as a covenant, it is not surprising at all that God so often talks about his covenant relationship with his people in terms of marriage. So as you're trying to think about what a covenant is, that's a good place to think of. When we think of God's covenants in particular, Ligon Duncan defines it this way. He says, covenant theology is the gospel, set in the context of God's eternal plan of communion with his people and its historical outworking in the covenants of works and grace. Covenant theology is the gospel. That opening line right there should be very powerful, because if as we'll get into today, we're going to understand that if, as my professor says, Reformed theology is covenant theology, and it has everything to do with everything we believe. When we consider assurance, when we consider the atonement, any number of things that we believe comes back to covenant. So when Legan Duncan says covenant theology is the gospel, he's not overemphasizing it. He is trying to show how vastly important covenant theology is. It is the gospel set in the context of God's eternal plan of communion with his people and its historical outworking in the covenants of works and grace. Quickly, as we consider just basic elements of covenant, because as we work through Scripture, the word covenant does not always show up. Okay? But when you understand what a covenant is, and you read the entirety of Scripture and how it addresses the covenants, we understand when we can see when covenant is being spoken of. So basic covenant elements are parties, conditions, blessings and curses, a representative principle affecting descendants, it's a big one, and signs. Parties, conditions, blessings and curses, a representative principle affecting descendants and signs. Okay, so big overview then of the covenants. Before I start getting into the weeds, and Lord willing, we can. There's a lot of scripture I want to look at because I think it's important that we see it in scripture. But let me give you the basic framework. There's a covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is a pre-temporal, before time, intra-Trinitarian agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to plan and execute the redemption of the elect. So we're going to see in a moment when Scripture speaks about before the foundation of the world. This is that covenant of redemption before time, where the triune God lays out that plan, that agreement of the redemption of the elect. So the covenant of redemption. But as I read in the previous definition, that covenant of redemption works its way out in time in two covenants. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of works, as we'll see in a moment, sometimes as you read through the confession or the catechisms, they'll refer to it as a covenant of life. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But the common ways that we call these covenants is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Okay. The covenant of grace works its way out in multiple covenants throughout Scripture, which the confession and theologians will call various administrations of the one covenant of grace. So as we'll walk through those various administrations, we'll consider the covenant with Noah, we'll consider the covenant with Abraham, we'll consider the covenant with Moses and Israel, and we'll consider the covenant with David, we'll consider the new covenant. All of these are what we understand as the various administrations of the covenant of grace. One covenant of grace, various administrations of it. So that's kind of just a big picture. And I want to start with the covenant of redemption and spend a little bit of time here, because I just think the covenant of redemption is so beautiful when we understand it rightly. And it's especially so beautiful when we understand our triune God. In fact, I think it is one of those things, as God has revealed himself to us and he reveals the covenant of redemption to us, it manifests the beauty of the Trinity. So again, the covenant of redemption takes place before time, between the members of the Trinity. It's an agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to plan and execute the redemption of the elect. Simple ways that we typically think of this is that the Father elected a people to give to the Son. The Son then agreed to accomplish the redemption of those the Father elected to give him. And the Holy Spirit agrees to anoint and equip the Son for his mission and to apply the Son's work of redemption to the elect. This is where we see in chapter 8 of the Confession. It begins this way: please God in the eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed. And check that language there. To be by him in time, his eternal purpose, worked out in time to redeem, to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So God's eternal purpose. Now the question is, does Scripture talk about this? And yes, in so many wonderful ways. If you have your Bible with you this morning and you want to follow along, I would encourage that. 2 Timothy. Let's start with 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, reading verses 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So listen to that. When did he gave us before, what's it say there? Saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And then he says, and now manifested in the very works of Christ. So here we have this language of something happening before the ages began, but manifested in time. Now, the go-to passage here is Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, as one pastor friend of mine said, if you can open every day reading verses, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, it's just a wonderful way to open your day. We're not going to spend time reading all 14, all the verses, but just listen to verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. First, just note that as we think about covenant elements and blessing and cursing, that language of blessing. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Before the foundation of the world. And again, He chose us in Christ. What does the title Christ mean? Remember, it's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. Excellent. Anointed one. In Christ, the anointed one, before the foundations of the world. Why? This is where I think it gets so glorious and beauty. Why? It says, in love, he predestined us. In love. I really want to camp out there with the covenant of redemption for a moment. I'm not going to be able to look at all of our passages for the sake of time, but turn with me, turn with me to John chapter 17. John, the Gospel of John is rich with this language of a mission for Christ, that he has been sent for a purpose, that he has been given a people. John 17, verses 1 through 5. In the high priestly prayer begins like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. When we connect these passages and we think, well, when did God give Christ this mission to accomplish? When did he give him a people? Before the ages began, before the foundations of the world, when Christ was in the presence of God and the glory that he had with him before the world existed. Turn over with me now and look at verses 20 through 26 of that same chapter. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you love me, love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Consider this for a moment. How does, if you, in a religion that holds to a Unitarian monotheism, which means as we hold to one God in three persons, a religion that holds to one God, one person, who does a God like that, before he creates anything, who does a God like that love? Himself. He either doesn't know love, because he has no object of love, or he loves himself. One person, loving himself. So why does he create? You can maybe think of a few reasons. Slaves. Friends. He doesn't know, this one God, in one person, doesn't know the fullness of love. It doesn't. He doesn't. He knows a love of himself, but doesn't know what it is to love another. So he ends up creating maybe out of a need. And then you have to wonder, well, how can this God be God if he needs something, if he doesn't exist in and of himself? You think of all the pagan religions that are polytheistic, believing in many gods, and you look at every single one of those, and what are those gods doing? Loving one another? No, think of Greek mythology, think of Hinduism, think of the Canaanite gods. Warfare. It's warfare, it's infighting. That's the whole reason, like the Canaanite structure, believing in storms and growing their crops and all this, this constant cycle of the gods kind of fighting each other. Now think about the Trinity. One God, three persons, enjoying in all eternity perfect love within. Loving one another perfectly. The true God has no reason to create. He has no need. He's not the lonely God who needs to create. He's not a God who needs slaves. He's not a God who wants someone just to love him. He is perfect, enjoying the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity. And the covenant of redemption shows us that this is God condescending to us. And in what we just read in the high priestly prayer to say, come enjoy the love and know the love that I, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have enjoyed for all eternity. I hope that stirs your soul at least a little bit, if not a lot. And it's one of those things that as you plumb the depths of it more and more, it should just stir your soul to delight in the Trinity. We are quickly running out of time. So as we think about the Father's love and even the end of the high priestly prayer here, that we might know, that we might know God, that we might know the love that God had in eternity before the world began. We think of the kind of overarching covenant promise that you see throughout the pages of Scripture, where God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. Oh, that. Next time you read through your Bible, highlight every time you see that phrase or some variation of it, is throughout Scripture, and is a rich promise that the whole scope of Scripture is looking toward. Quickly, with the time we have the covenant of works. This is now the covenant of redemption working out in time, and the covenant of works is between God and Adam, but remember the representative principle that we have in covenants. God and Adam, but all mankind in Adam. Adam was our representative head. For the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to read all these passages. But you consider, God creates, he charges Adam to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. He puts Adam in a garden. He gives him all. He says, look, all these trees that I've given you to enjoy. Now, test of obedience. Will you believe the word of God or not? That one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat. Now, Adam is created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam, unlike us, had a very free will. He had the ability to obey or not to obey. As we know, the story goes, he disobeys, he falls. We have, though, in that account in Genesis 1 through 3, the account of not only the covenant being established with Adam and Adam falling from that, disobeying, sinning God against God, God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, keeping them away from the tree of life. So we have these signs in the trees of this covenant. But the basic principle of the covenant of works is do this and live. Now, the covenant of works does not cease when Adam failed. That is the covenant that all mankind in Adam are under. We are under the covenant of works. And the message remains the same. Do this and live. Is it possible for us to do it? No. Because we are fallen in Adam. We are totally depraved. We are unable to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and do it. The do this and live principle remains, but we can't do it. A couple quick things. Hosea 6:7 mentions the covenant with Adam regarding Israel and Judah. It says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Romans 5, also 1 Corinthians 15, we understand, get a very good picture of this representative head as Paul holds up both Adam and Christ. And that's the big picture as we move on. You are either in Adam or in Christ. To be in Christ brings us to the covenant of grace. Where is the first proclamation of this covenant of grace? Which just, again, manifests the supreme love of God towards his creatures. Genesis 3:15. What is Genesis 3:15? It's the promise of the snake crusher. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will crush or bruise your head, and you will bruise his heels. This picture of the Messiah, the snake crusher. The covenant of works remains, but the standard to have personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to fulfill that covenant can't be met by any of Adam's fallen race. But what happens from Genesis 3:15 on is everyone is looking for the one who can. When will that Messiah come? When will the snake crusher come? Again, we consider the covenant of grace. Think of the one covenant with various administrations. I want to quickly just walk through, since we don't have time to read the passages, I want to quickly walk through and just point us to some of the ways as these covenants unfold in time, they progressively reveal more and more so you come to the new covenant, which fulfills all the types and shadows of the previous covenant. Okay? So we think of the Noahic covenant. Noah's parents, as they bring Noah into the world, they call him Noah, say, perhaps this will be the one who gives us rest. Then ultimately Jesus comes in Matthew 11 and says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Noah and his family are kept safe in the ark from God's wrath. We are kept safe in Christ from God's wrath. There's also a picture in the Noahic covenant of a common grace covenant that God is preserving the world. We sang about it in our last hymn. Great is thy faithfulness. Sun, moon, and stars and their courses, you know, seed time and harvest. All of that is the promise of God's patience toward us. Playing out. One more minute. The Abrahamic covenant. This pictures of God's faithfulness as he continues to work his covenant promises. One main thing I want to think about that one and why it really impacts our covenant theology is that there is that legal and relational aspect to it. So as Adam is given a sign of circumcision for that covenant, we recognize that Abraham, any who are born in his household and any who belong to his household, including Ishmael, even though he's not the son of promise, all receive the covenant sign. So we see even there, Abraham had faith. but not all of his children, not all who belonged to his faith, but all belonged in the covenant. All were given the covenant sign. This, as we see then, as Peter preaches at Pentecost, he preaches that same promise that was made to Abraham. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And we go from there. It is 11:20. So what I might do is talk to Will about maybe walking through the last few. But what I really wanted to do this morning was camp out on that covenant of redemption for a purpose. Because if we divorce God's love from his covenant, we don't understand it. We do not want covenant theology to be a mere intellectual practice, this hermeneutical approach to scripture, like, oh, I know how to read scripture better than someone else because I can see all, how it all connects. It does all connect, and it all connects through covenant. But if we don't understand that it is God graciously condescending to us out of his mere good pleasure, not because he needed to create us, to love us and to bring us into that love that he enjoyed in all eternity, that's when it hits home and we can see the beauty of covenant theology. All of these in the covenant of grace find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. They all point to him, and he comes and is the full consummation of it all. And one day, Revelation 21, is it Christ will bring his bride in, say, I'm here. I am your God, and you are my people. I will dwell with you for all eternity. I hope that gives you a little bit, like I said, trying to tackle covenant theology in like 40 minutes seemed quite impossible. But I hope it at least lights a fire under you and a passion. And if you're interested in wanting more resources and like, what are some books I can look at to understand this better, let me know. Ask Matt or Nathan, and we can point you in the right direction. Let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we love you, but we know that we only love you because you first loved us. Thank you so much for graciously bringing us into the household of faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you and love you for this great, deep truth. Help us all to walk away this morning with just a greater sense of your love for us. That you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That you have saved us in time. Help us to rejoice in this truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.